You know, we often have dreams ourselves, don't we, where not everything necessarily follows chronologically. And Micah says he saw these things and he wrote them all down. And as he writes, he's recalling these things as they come to mind, and he doesn't want to leave anything out. And we're working our way through the book that Micah wrote. And Micah's been telling us about what will happen in Jerusalem when Christ returns a second time. And he's also been prophesying to the Jews in his day where the Messiah is going to be born in the First Dominion, the first time he comes. And as we get to the fifth chapter tonight, I'm going to try to unravel some of what we've just read, and we're going to go through chapter 5 and half of chapter 6. And he starts off by saying this in verse 1 of chapter 5. He says, "Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek." And interestingly, that verse in the Hebrew Bible is attached to the end of chapter 4. And it actually fits much better there. But there are many who try and say that this is about Jesus at his crucifixion, with his beard being ripped out and all of that. But it doesn't really fit the context that we have here, because there's nowhere in Scripture it says that he was beaten in the face with rods. And he wasn't beaten when a siege was taking place either. There weren't enemy forces laying siege to Jerusalem at the time he was going through that ordeal at his crucifixion. So if we put it where the Jews put it at the end of chapter 4, it fits much better there with the struggle with Babylon and what happened there. And their particular judge at that point of time, of course, would have been Zedekiah. And it was at that time that King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon laid siege to the city until the 11th year of Zedekiah. So that's where this verse belongs, I think. And it fits much better with the end of chapter 4. And then verse 2 here says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." Now, just to clear a couple of things up here, talks about Bethlehem Ephrathah, because there were two Bethlehems, and that's why. One was in the territory of Zebulun, and one was down the south of Jerusalem, which was Bethlehem Ephrathah, and it's where King David was born and raised, and I'm sure you know that. But they divided their land by tribes and families, so it was literally by thousands. And not only that, this town was little among the thousands. So it was just a small, pretty insignificant place, and it was there that God chose for Jesus to be born. And so well known was Micah's prophecy that when the Magi reached Jerusalem and asked King Herod where the king of the Jews was, Herod called his scribes and they recounted Micah's words. And Herod sent the Magi to Bethlehem. Now, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, except, of course, when they came out, when the wise men, Magi, came out from seeing Herod, the star which they'd seen in the east reappeared to them. And they rejoiced, it says, with exceeding great joy when they saw it. And it guided them to Nazareth, where they found Jesus as a young child in the house with his Mary, with Mary, his mother. And it was there that they gave him their gifts. And then verse 3 says, "Therefore, he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labour has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel." You know, there's a day coming when they're going to turn and Israel are going to be coming back to him. There's a remnant of Jewish people who recognise this even now, of course, but Israel recognises Jesus nationally during the time of travail, during Jacob's trouble, during the tribulation. And in verse 4 says, "And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." You know, Isaiah says the knowledge of the Lord is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And we know that verse very well, and the hymn that comes from it too. Verse 5 says, "And this one shall be peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land, and when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise him against him, rather, 7 shepherds and 8 princely men." Let me be honest with you. When we get to verse 5 here, it is the most confusing verse out of all the verses. Out of all the confusing verses that we've looked at, this is the coup de grace, right? And I could have just bluffed my way through it, and you'd never have known the difference, probably. But I think it's talking about Jesus, and this one, this man, when he comes, is not just going to bring peace, he is peace itself. Because, look, Micah writes this, and the Jews haven't come to the light yet. They haven't seen clearly what you and I see today. This man we're talking about is your peace and he is my peace. Not the church. Church is good and we need to go to church. And in the last days, we don't want to neglect the gathering of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, especially as we see the day drawing near, right? But that's not the point here. And it's not serving in ministry either, although we should all serve. What it's saying here is it's the very person of Jesus. It's not the gift, it's the giver. And the church sometimes gets so wrapped up with the gifts, doesn't it? But it isn't the gifts, it's the giver where our focus should be. The very person of Christ is peace. So it says, "This man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land and when he shall tread in our palaces. Then we shall raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men." I mean, everybody understand what it's saying there, right? So, the Assyrian. Look, Joel Richardson, who's an international Bible teacher, and some others as well, they try to say that this is the Antichrist. The Assyrian is the Antichrist. Well, it may look towards the Antichrist, but they try to say that the Antichrist is an Assyrian, because part of the Roman legions that surrounded Jerusalem when they came were Assyrian, they say. Well, they weren't. They were Syrian. And there's a difference. And they were conscripts who cooked and carried things. I think what he's talking about is the Roman legions who took Jerusalem. And you can look at the Arch of Titus in Rome and you see all the temple artifacts on it and you see all the spoils and the prize that they took for doing that. They didn't carry them off to Assyria or anywhere else. And Joel Richardson and others, they try to say that the Antichrist is going to be a Muslim. Well, that's not going to happen. That's not what it's saying here. When it mentions Assyria here, this is the perennial enemy of Israel at this point in time. So what it's saying is the Lord's going to deal with the Assyrians, or whoever it may be, whoever the enemies of our nation are, it says, the Lord is going to be our peace and he's going to handle that situation. That's what it's saying. And the Lord is going to provide the necessary leadership, 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. And then verse 6 says, "They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders." The idea is that there are enemies that are going to come, but this babe from Bethlehem is going to handle them all. So verse 7, it says this. It says, "Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like the dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass that tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of men." The remnant of Jacob. When this happens, when they go into the house of the Lord on the top of the mountains and they gather there, you know, it says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come." And after Armageddon, the river starts to flow from the temple in Jerusalem. It comes from the right side of the altar, down out through the front steps, down into the Dead Sea and out to the Mediterranean Sea, and it heals the waters of the world wherever it flows. And you can read all about that in Revelation. And what happens there is just incredible. And he says the remnant of Jacob is going to be in the midst of many people. And they will be as dew from the Lord and like refreshing showers on the grass. And we know that the Jews are going to go throughout the world proclaiming Jesus as Lord. And then verse 8. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles. And in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who, if he passes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. Your hands shall be lifted against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. It's going to be taken care of. That's what the Lord's saying here. It's going to be taken care of. But then look what he says here. He says, and it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. If you can remember that far back, in Deuteronomy 17, when we went through it, they're getting ready to come into the land, right? And the Lord says, look, when you get there, you're not going to trust me. I got this system set up. It's a theocracy. And I'm going to be ruling, and there's going to be a priesthood. And you're going to get in there, and you're going to start to whine, and you're going to say, we want a king, we want a king, like all the other nations around us. And when you do that, you can't pick a foreign king. You have to pick somebody from your own people. And when you pick him, he can't go back to Egypt for horses and chariots. And he can't store up for himself silver and gold. And he can't multiply wives to himself. Because that's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He said, instead, I want him, when you get this king, I want him to get a copy of the law, and I want him to write by hand a copy of the law for himself. And then he can meditate in it day and night, and then he'll remain humble, and he won't be lifted up with pride. And here, he's reiterating all of that. See, Psalm 20 says, some trust in horses, some trust in chariots. So the Lord says here, when that day comes, I will cut off your horses and I'm going to cut off your chariots too. They'll be gone. I'm going to be your rear guard. You'll be trusting in me and not in yourselves. That's what he's saying. And not in those other things either. And in verse 11 says, I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers. Your carved images I will also cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst, and you shall no more worship the work of your hands. Now, you have to understand that that goes on all around us today. We don't worship Baal, yeah, but we worship pleasure. We don't worship Ashtoreth, yeah, but we worship sexuality. We worship mammon. The Romans, you know, they worship Bacchus, the god of wine. We don't build little statues, but we're all bowing down to the same thing. Just look at the shelves in the supermarkets. There's more given over to drink than there is pretty much anything else. And he says, I'm going to cut off all of that stuff. And the word for sorcery here is of course, pharmakia. And that's those who buy, sell, or use drugs. Again, the World Health Organization says that the number one cause of death for males on earth between 15 and 49 is alcohol. More than terrorism, more than war, more than any other cause of death on the planet. And we have advertising on TV for it all the time. And it's overtaking our culture. And we need a revival. We really do need a revival. Verse 14 says, I will pluck your wooden images from your midst. Thus I will destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance in anger and fury on the nations that have not heard. Interesting. Do you want God to execute vengeance in anger and fury on you? We just need to keep doing what we're doing, and it'll happen. It'll happen. Into chapter 6 then. And chapter 6 begins with, "Hear you now what the Lord says. Arise, contend you before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice." You know, chapters 6 and 7 are a kind of exhortation and then an application. So we'll get to 7 next time. And we just heard in that last chapter that he says, "I will execute vengeance in anger and fury upon the heathen, such as have not heard." So there's a great tribulation as God finally does what is just to wrap up the whole program of history. But with that backdrop, we get to this verse now, verse 1. And then verse 2 continues, "Hear you, O mountains, the Lord's controversy," or controversy, depends how you say it, and you strong foundations of the earth, "for the Lord has controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel." Now, when we get to verse 3 in a minute, he says, "O my people." And then when we get to verse 5, he says, "O my people." Because there's so much idolatry and degradation. And God's been challenging them about their future. And what he says here now is, "I'm going to plead with them. I have a controversy with them. And I'm calling the mountains and the hills to be witness, because I can't get a human to cooperate. So I'm calling the creation to bear witness, because I'm going to plead with my people Israel." That's what he says. And this is an interesting verse, because as he's saying this, we've got Hosea and Amos, who are in the north in Israel, and we have Isaiah and Micah, who are in the south. So this is a time when God has four prophets speaking. Four of them. And when you study those men, there's some of the most profound speaking that God makes to the nation of Israel. And he's pleading with his people. He's got prophets in the north, he's got prophets in the south, and he says, "Oh my people, oh my people." So even with all their failure and all of their sin, he hasn't cast them off, has he? He's saying, "I'm pleading with them, I'm begging them. Yes, I have controversy with them, but I'm reaching out to them." So in verse 3 he says, "Oh my people," here it is, "what have I done to you? And wherein have I wearied you? Testify against me, tell me. For I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the houses of the servants. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron and Miriam." You know, what he's basically saying here is he's saying, "I've given birth to you guys." You know, this is the pleading of a father, isn't it? It's the pleading of a father. You know, though they would never say "Abba Father" like you and I do through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, this is the heartbreak of a father. And this is with great passion and anguish. He says, "What have I done? What's the deal with you guys? Why are you tired of me? Have I wearied you? Testify against me. Tell me what the deal is, because I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I brought you out of bondage. I redeemed you that Passover night with the blood of the Lamb. And I sent Moses and Aaron and Miriam before you. Oh my people," verse 5, there it is again, "remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord." Again, "Oh my people." And he says, "Remember." And of course, that's one of our problems, isn't it? I mean, I'm noticing that I need to take more time now as time goes on. It takes me longer, you know, than it used to. Some of you youngsters are probably fine, but you know, it's bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. And that's one of our problems. We forget what he's done for us. It's what Pastor was saying this morning. You know, we keep looking at what we want and we forget what he's done. You know, we remember when somebody hurts our feelings, don't we? And we remember when somebody gossips about us unnecessarily. We remember when somebody shortchanges us. We remember what we want to forget and we forget what we want to remember, right? And this is interesting here because this is one of those places where the now is different in the Hebrew. It reads, "All my people remember," not now in the Hebrew, but it's "remember, please." Remember, please. And the old ancient Hebrew rabbis, you know, those who did the translations, for them it was almost irreverent to think that Jehovah would actually say please. So they translate it here and there as "now" in the Old Testament. And he says, "Remember, please, what Balak, king of Moab, consulted and how Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him." Talking about remembering, I don't know if you can remember that far back when we were going through this particular passage, you know, in the Old Testament. Remember, they were coming, and as they were coming, they had great victory. And everybody was afraid of him. And Balak hired Balaam from Mesopotamia, who was a sorcerer, to come and pronounce a curse on Israel. And every time he opened his mouth, blessing came out. And finally, he goes back to Balak and he says, "Look, I just can't curse them. I just can't do it. Every time I take a shot at this, the Spirit of God leads me in a different direction. But I'll tell you what to do," he says. "I'll tell you what to do. Send down some of those Moabite girls to those Israeli boys and let them take them into their tent and lead them into sexual sin. Because sex outside of marriage is a sin before God." Because he says, although you can't remove God's blessing from them, you can lead them out from under God's blessing. I'll say that again. He says, because you can't remove God's blessing from them, you can lead them out from under God's blessing. God won't remove his blessing from his people, but you can get them to walk in such a way where God can't endorse their behavior. And I find that really interesting because that's still going on today. And God is reminding his people here, then and now. And he says, "Remember, please, please remember Balak and Balaam." And the answer to all this comes in verse 6. Because they say in return, "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Is this really what God's looking for here? What are they saying here? Are they talking about coming before a pagan god, trying to appease him? Coming before Molech and sacrificing children? Because that is a pagan satanic mockery of the one sacrifice by the one father of the one son that would accomplish everything. You see, pagans, they sacrifice to appease an angry God. But what happened to Jesus was something that came from heaven's side. And there was a willingness to enter into something that was unimaginable for you and I. And the answer comes back from God now. And it's a verse that we all know pretty well, I think. He says this, he says, "He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." And this isn't anything that these guys don't already know. People do that in church sometimes, don't they? And they say, "Wow, what am I supposed to do?" You know what you're supposed to do. Do you mean the Bible's written for everyone else but you? What do you mean, what am I supposed to do? You know, don't sleep with your boyfriend, girlfriend. You shouldn't be doing drugs. And, you know, so many of us, you know, we get into that place with the Lord and we say, "What am I supposed to do now?" And he says here, look, it's not a mystery. It's not, this isn't Marco Polo. You know, he's already shown you. It says he's shown you, past tense, O man, what is good. And it's this: to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. So three things: to do, to love, and to walk. First of all, there's doing involved. To do justly. To do what's right. To do what's right. What does he want from us? He wants us to do what's right. Anybody here confused with that? Well, I don't know, you know, don't give me that. You got the same Holy Ghost that I got. Just do what's right. And to do and love are the commandments on the horizontal, aren't they? To walk is on the vertical. You know, to walk deals with our vertical relationship with him. To do and to love speak about our relationship with our fellow man. So first of all, we need to do what's right and then to love mercy. I mean, we love to be recipients of mercy, don't we? Anybody there? We do, don't we? We love to be recipients of mercy. We love people to be merciful with us. Sometimes we like to get it more than we like to give it, right? But if somebody hurts our feelings, we're not so quick to be merciful, are we? But if we go through a red light and the officer pulls us over, oh, officer, please, you know, I didn't see it. I'm blind in one eye. Well, what are you doing driving then? You know, you know, we want to be recipients of mercy. And with God, we already are in an amazing way, aren't we? So do what's right and love mercy. And then thirdly, it says to walk with fellowship. Walking humbly with your God. You know, Romans 12 talks about that. It says, don't consider yourself higher than you should. Don't consider yourself higher than you should. And, you know, if you're walking with them, that's the only place left, isn't it? You know, there's one spot that's God and there's one spot that's not. And you're in the I'm not spot, right? He's the I am that I am, and you're the I ain't that I ain't. And you walk humbly with him. You walk humbly with him. And also you walk humbly with those around you who love him too. And that's what God requires of us. And that's where we're going to have to leave it for tonight. And we'll pick it up from there next time. So as the band come up, let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, we just thank you for your word to us, Father. We sometimes try to ascertain what it is that you're saying to us through your word, Lord, but we just pray that you would give us the wherewithal to study your word and not just read it. Father, we pray that you would just take us and use us for your glory, Father. And Father, help us not to stand back and be shy from speaking to others about your love for us. Father, give us the words, we pray. And also, Lord, we pray that you will give us a life to lead that will glorify you. And Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.